The next few chapters that we're going to be looking at here in Exodus are going to deal with the issue of God's provision. And God is going to show the people of Israel during these first several weeks in the wilderness that He is the God who is able to provide. In fact, depending on how far we get tonight, we're going to be looking, if we do get this far, over the next three chapters, we will be looking at five areas of provision. I'm going to go ahead and put them up on the screen here for you so you can look at them, so you can probably, you can be expecting them as they come. The first one is going to be the provision of food. And by the way, these are things we all need. The next is going to be the provision of rest. The third one will be the provision of water. I think we all know and understand how vital water is to our survival. The next is the provision of victory, which is an interesting thought. And then finally, we're going to be seeing the provision of wisdom that God is going to be laying out for His chosen people here in the wilderness. And here's what is really cool about all these as we go through it. We're going to see that as we look at each area, each one of these areas of victory that God is going to, or excuse me, these areas of provision, I'm sorry, that God is going to show His people, that each and every one of them is going to point to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of these things. Okay? So, chapter 16, verse 1, look there with me. It says, "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin." What an incredible name for a desert to be called. "Which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Aren't you glad you're not Moses?'" Remember that we decided that he came out of Egypt with probably somewhere around 2 million people. 2 to 2.5 million, depending. And boy, when they start to complain, you know, and they have already seen such powerful, incredible works of God on their behalf, and yet they grumble and complain, and what we're going to see is that God is going to continue to bless them. God is going to continue to provide for them. What does that tell you about God's grace? God is a God of grace who meets our needs apart from our worth, apart from our merit. That is the definition of grace after all, is it not? It is the blessing of the Lord apart from merit. And you know, if these people deserved what they got, they probably would have gotten smoked in the wilderness there and just all, you know, and there never would have been an Israelite people. But God continued to bless them. God continued to take care of them, to provide for them, to protect them and so forth. And you know, He does the same thing for you and I. He's blessing you and I. But you know what's interesting about that is that when we know that we've messed up, and we all do, and hopefully we're aware of those times when we've messed up. But when we do, one of the first things people will say is, you know, whether they verbalize it or not, there's a concern for walking in the blessing of the Lord. And to be sure, God cannot and does not bless disobedience. And I don't want to give you the idea that He does. However, God is a God of grace. And that means His blessings come to us apart from merit. And so, it is one of the most eye-opening, I think, and humbling things that can ever happen to a person. When you go through a period, however long or short, where you find yourself stumbling in your walk with the Lord and doing things that it's like, where in the world did that come from? I thought I had that situation taken care of. I thought that was out of the way, whatever. And then you stumble headlong into it again, and there you find yourself, and you come to the Lord, you repent of those things, you cry out to God for forgiveness, and you, oh God, I'm sorry. And then you find yourself being blessed in the midst of that. In the midst of that, you don't even have the words of repentance out of your mouth, and God is blessing you. And it can be rather confusing, but it is an important lesson that we all need to learn. And again, it's a very humbling one. I've told you guys before, and I'll repeat it again. I have seen some of God's most amazing blessings on my life when I've done some of the stupidest things in my life. I mean, made some of the most horrific mistakes that a person can make, and many times willfully made those mistakes, and seen the blessing of the Lord. And it, like I say, it can be kind of a challenging thought process, but when we understand grace, we understand that God loves me, you know, even when I mess up, God loves me, and He's not going to remove His hand from my life just because I mess up. Have you ever stopped to think that God, when God saved you, because He has no inability to, I mean, seeing the future is not a problem for Him. So did you ever stop to think that when God saved you, He already knew the mistakes you were going to make? He already knew the things you were going to stumble into and sully yourself with sin. And He already knew and understood the depth of blunders that you were going to make in your life, and He saved you still, and He loves you still, and He said at the time that He saved you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you delighted in that reality. You delighted in that revelation. Oh, God says He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. But then, because we're creatures of time, we go through the march of time, and then something happens in our life where we mess up, and suddenly we question what we believed back at the beginning. That He would never leave us nor forsake us. That He will always love us. He says, I will never take my love from you, and so forth. We believed it back then because we were all excited. We just got saved, and it seemed like a really cool thing we had going here with God. But then we messed up. Then we made a mistake. Then we fell badly. Suddenly we doubt all those things. Did you think when you got saved, God didn't know? Did you think that He was kind of purposely blinding Himself to the future just so He could think the best of you, at least for a while, and bless you for a period of time? It's, you know, it's like, do you think God's kind of like that way? It's like, well, I'd rather not know the future because, you know, I want to be able to bless this person. I know the day will probably come and I'll have to remove it because they'll do something stupid. But for right now, I'm going to go ahead and make the promise that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Let me tell you something. God made that promise to you and I with full knowledge of everything that you are and can be, both positively and negatively. And He still made that promise and still loves you and still wants you, still desires to have a relationship with you, fellowship with you, you know, hear your prayer. Still wants to hear from you. Yeah, even you. He wants to hear you. Oh, that is grace, you guys. That is God's grace. And the sooner we are introduced to grace, the better off we're going to be, because it is by grace that we stop having a judicial relationship with God, where all of our dealings with Him and our conversations with Him and our expectations from Him are based on how we perform. That's a judicial relationship. I do good, you give me good. I do bad, you give me bad. Don't ever have a judicial relationship with God. He doesn't want to have that kind of a relationship with you. He's a God of grace and He longs to bless. And so anyway. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, in response to the grumbling of the people, I'm going to kill all these people. No, He doesn't say that at all. He says, look what He says. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. Now, in this way, I'm going to test them and see whether they will follow my instructions, because on the sixth day, they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Okay, this is a great way to test somebody and whether or not they trust you. And God knows this. And so he says to Moses, all right, here's what I'm going to do. The people are grumbling, whereas they deserve judgment. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. But this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it in such a way as to test them, their understanding of who I am, and whether they see me as someone who can be trusted or not. And I'm going to give them bread from heaven, but I'm only going to give them enough for the day. Only for the day. Except on one day of the week. On the sixth day of the week, in preparation for what he's going to explain to them will be the Sabbath, on that day, I will let them have twice as much as they would have otherwise gotten, so that they'll have some for the Sabbath, because I don't want them to go out on the Sabbath and gather food on that day. But in this way, I'm going to test them. What is human nature? Human nature hoards, doesn't it? Human nature wants to have something put back. We want to have a guarantee, a warranty. We want to have some kind of a promise that this is going to go on, and that I'm going to be okay, even if you kind of fudge on me here a little bit. What do we call it today in marriages? We call it a prenup. You guys, I seriously doubt anybody here has enough money to require anyone asking of you for a prenup. But a prenuptial agreement is basically the idea that in case you kind of bag out on me here in this relationship, I got something tucked away so that it's going to be okay. God doesn't want us to have that kind of a relationship with him, where we look to him, we say that we trust in him. We say that my hope is in you-ish, kinda, but I've actually got something else waiting in the wings, just in case God doesn't come to the party when I call. That's putting something else before God. And what he said is, you shall have no gods before me. You shall have no gods other than me. The Bible, doesn't it say trust in the Lord with all of your heart? Not just some? Have you ever asked yourself lately, do I trust God with all of my heart? I do. It's one of those areas where I don't mind asking myself the question, and I very rarely say yes, because I have to be honest before God. He sees me. My goal is to trust God with all of my heart, but I keep finding in my life that when something challenges my faith, when something comes into my life that really rattles my cage, I'm looking for that same kind of guarantee. I'm looking for that same kind of ace up my sleeve, just in case God lets me down, which, by the way, he has never done. It would be interesting if God had this record of letting his people down, that we would think this way, you know? But that's basically what we call an unreliable person, isn't it? And we've had people like that in our lives. We've had people who are unreliable. We've had people who have said one thing and done another, or who have said or made promises about something and then not been able to, for whatever reason, uphold their end of the agreement. People will do that to us. And that hurts when that happens. But isn't it interesting that we just naturally project that kind of fear on God, on the person of God? And so God says, I'm going to test them. I'm going to give them enough to eat, but only for a day. They are going to have to. Now think about this. Think about the implications of this. How would you do in this test? You go to bed tonight with nothing ready for tomorrow. Okay? That's what that means. How would you fare in a situation like that, where you were being, we can read these biblical passages and kind of go, those dopes, what was their problem? This is God. Aren't they going to trust God? And then you start thinking through what this really means. Hey, Mom, what's for breakfast tomorrow? I don't know. We'll see when it lands on the ground, sort of a thing. Do you know, it's interesting. You guys have heard me talk for years now after reading the book about George Mueller and the way he started his orphanages in England about 150 years ago. How that's how they lived. George Mueller was a man who determined at the very beginning of his ministry that he was not going to ever breathe a word to anyone of their financial need for their orphanages. Ever. That means even if someone asked. That was George's philosophy. He's like, you know what? I'm going to talk to God about it. And if somebody even comes and asks me, George, do you and the orphan need some money? He'd say, I don't know. I mean, he'd be purposely vague and say, well, it's between you and God. I'm not saying. Isn't that interesting? What's really interesting, too, is that I talked with a Calvary Chapel pastor who even now, his name is Glenn, he pastors up in Canada. His great-grandfather was raised in one of George Mueller's orphanages and passed stories down to the family of sitting down at the breakfast table with nothing to eat and giving thanks for God's faithfulness. And invariably, there would be a knock on the door before their prayer was even finished with someone saying, hey, I got some extra bread here from the bakery, or we wanted to bring this. God just spoke to us and told us to bring this milk over to the house. Or he said, and the stories that came from his great-grandfather were just absolutely amazing. But if you read George Mueller's book, and I don't know if we have any copies in the bookstore. Amber, do we? Thank you. She's nodding yes. Because it's kind of on my top favorites list, isn't it? Yeah. It's just called George Mueller. Great read. It's a great read. But that is the way he lived day to day, just trusting God. Go to bed at night, tuck the kids in bed. What's for breakfast? We got nothing. And we've got 150 kids to feed in the morning. And we got nothing. And they'd say, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to tuck the kids in bed, and we're all going to meet down in the prayer room, and we'll just pray to God for a few hours. And that's what they'd go do. That's what they do. They literally put the kids to bed, and they'd all gather, and George would say, and we would just pray until people just started kind of dropping off, you know. And usually a few of them would just kind of stay. Sometimes they'd pray all night long. It was a fascinating way to live, but a challenging way to live, you know. And so God is laying out this test for them. So verse 6 says, so Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? And that's a great, and it's obviously a rhetorical question, but it's a great question for them to ask. You guys are focusing your grumble our direction, Moses and Aaron are saying. And, you know, there are 2.5 roughly million people here. And you're talking to us about the fact that you're hungry? You're talking to us about the fact that you need water? You're talking, you know, you're grumbling against us that things aren't exactly the way you want them to be? Did you come out into this thing thinking that these two men were going to be able to take care of your needs? Why are you looking to men? And they were reminding them, listen, when you grumble though against us, you are grumbling against the Lord. And they say, who are we? Who are we? Moses also said in verse 8, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Again, who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Kind of sounds like they're being taken to the woodshed, doesn't it? It kind of is, just a little bit. But it says, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. Now, what's interesting about this is, though, some of the Old Testament prophets made an attempt from time to time to describe what they saw in terms of the glory of the Lord. You'll notice that there is no description given to us here. You and I are left to our imaginings as to what this looked like. But we can imagine it was pretty awesome. It was probably frightening, you know. I mean, scary frightening. And I think that's what God was doing. He was conveying himself to these people in such a way as to express his glory and the magnitude of his power and so forth, so that they would learn to fear God and learn to trust in the Lord. And so they see this glory of the Lord appearing in the form of a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, God is saying, who else can feed 2.5 million people and give you meat to eat tonight and in the morning all the bread that you could possibly eat? Who else can do that? You will know that I am the Lord your God. Well, in verse 13 it says, that evening quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew also, we're told, around the camp. Now, by the way, I don't know how many of you have ever gone hunting for quail. We've got a ton of them down where we live. But there are actually pictures that we have uncovered in Egyptian ruins showing how they hunted quail with large nets, because quail aren't much for flying, as you probably know, and they would throw these big nets over them. So it says that quail came and literally covered the camp, meaning they would have been very easy to catch. And so they had that for meat to eat, but it also says that when they got up the next morning, there was a layer of dew that was around the camp. And we're told in verse 14 that when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is that? And that is literally what the name of it became, because they had no way of really describing it. So they said, what is it? And that is the word manna. They went around going, manna. And can you imagine today calling a food that we had never seen before, we call it, huh? Or something like that. But that's exactly what happened. For it says, they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. And this is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. So, each day, once again, all of the people were to gather what they needed for that day, and they were to trust the Lord for that day. For, you know, so the people who had a bigger family had to go out and gather, obviously, more of the manna. Those who had less, less. But whatever we got was going to be given to us for that day. Have you ever wondered why Jesus, I'll put this on the screen for you, in Matthew chapter 6, taught us to pray this very thing. Give us this day our daily bread. There's no incongruity between what we've read here in Exodus and what Jesus taught us to pray as it relates to looking to him for our daily bread. What's interesting about this prayer is that, I don't know, do you find a hard time praying this? Not hard from the standpoint of, Lord, I trust you to take care of me, but hard from the standpoint of, we've got a refrigerator, and it's got stuff in it, and there's stuff in the cupboards, and you know, we really, honestly, don't have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because we've got food for a while. And I remember when I started dating Sue, she took me one time down into their, they had this pantry cellar sort of a thing down in the basement. Because they lived out in the country on a Minnesota farm. And of course, you know, the blizzards, we always lived in town. But the blizzards out in the farm would be such that, you know, sometimes you get snowed in for days at least, sometimes more, and you got to have enough food. So they would grow plenty of things in their garden, you know, and fruits and vegetables, and her mother was totally into the whole canning thing. But there was all the, they could go a month without going into town to the grocery store without even hardly putting a dent in the food pantry. And, you know, even though we might not be able to go that long before we're kind of rattling around in our shelves looking for something to heat up, still, we don't really have to deal with the issue of our daily bread from that particular standpoint. But that prayer remains an important element of how we express our faith in God, because we see in that prayer a biblical principle. And that is, I want you to come to me on a daily basis. I want you to come to me every single day. So we pray that prayer, even though I know that tomorrow is already dialed in because of what we've got. I understand that prayer for my daily bread frankly exceeds bread, physical bread. And you know, as I've prayed that part of the Lord's Prayer in the past, I've talked to him about other daily needs, and I've called those things my daily bread. Sometimes my daily bread is courage. Sometimes my daily bread is wisdom. Sometimes my daily bread is joy, you know, or patience, or kindness, or mercy, for that matter. And whatever is kind of the need of the hour, you know, it's like, Lord, I need you today. And I know that because of this biblical principle, what I'm asking for, what I'm praying for, I'm looking for you to meet this need today. And tomorrow, I need to continue to come back to you and seek your face. I need to come back to you tomorrow and find your power to work in my life anew and afresh. You know, it wouldn't it be great, I suppose. No, actually it wouldn't, now that I think about it. But you think about trying to hoard the things of the Lord, or the grace and the power of God, or something like that. You know, it doesn't work. Imagine if it did. Imagine if you needed courage, and you prayed once, and that was for all, you know? And you said, Lord, I need courage. And God answered your prayer. Boom! And now you never have to go back to God and ask Him for that. Well, we would kind of run through our issue of whatever we needed to ask Him. We would never come back at all. I mean, think about it. I'd say, no, I'm good. You guys need to pray? No, I think I'm fine. Thanks. Went through my list. He's answered it. We're good. But the things of the Lord, again, that He blesses and fills and so forth into our life, come on a as-needed basis, and on a daily basis, even the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you ever saw this in the book of Acts. Now, the Holy Spirit coming in to indwell, that's a one-time thing. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, His Spirit comes, lives inside our hearts, regenerates us, we're born again, you're good to go. Okay? We don't have to pray again to get saved. When you're saved, you're saved. But did you ever notice in the book of Acts that they repeatedly prayed for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit? They prayed repeatedly, right? You know, you look in those passages where it says the Holy Spirit came upon all of them and so forth, and they did this and they did that, and it happens repeatedly. Why? Because of this basic principle that God has laid out in His Word, that you are to come to me every day. Come to me for what you need. Come to me according to your needs every single day. That's where our relationship with Jesus Christ is based, on that daily need, you know? So, you know, I can't afford to pray every other day or once a week, because if I could, I probably would, you know? I mean, who wants to say to the Lord, give me this day my daily bread? It's like, Lord, give me this month, my allotment. Of course, I've heard some people say I'd probably eat it all in a month or in a day and then not have anything left. But you know, if we're kind of that way, aren't we? If I can store some things up, I will. But then what happens to that ongoing relationship? Imagine if you treated your spouse that way, those of you who are married. You know, you go and get your needs met, and then you just kind of leave them alone until your needs crop up again. It's like, I don't really need to talk to you or really have any interaction with you at all because I think we're good. You know, I came and got what I needed. I think you got what you needed, so I think we're good. I said I love you this year, right? And there's no need to really repeat that. We're good to go. And you see what I'm saying? What kind of a relationship would you have with your spouse? Would it be a good marriage, do you think? I don't think so. Same thing with the Lord. God has established this biblical, this spiritual principle of meeting our daily needs because our relationship is predicated upon that daily need. I want to, though, make the point, too, that manna, the giving of bread from heaven, although this is the first of the provisions we talked about at the very beginning, this again, like all the others, points to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the giving of manna actually came up during Jesus' earthly ministry. You'll remember that there were times when he actually produced bread for the masses. You remember that? Miraculously. Well, that got people pretty jazzed because they remembered the stories about manna. They heard, some of them were actually there and fortunate enough to witness it, but others heard about it. And so we're told in the Bible that people flocked to Jesus because they heard he had produced bread in the wilderness, right? So they come to Jesus. I want to show you a passage on the screen from John chapter 6. Take a look at this. It says, so they asked him. So the people are now coming to Jesus, confronting him, and they say, what miraculous sign then can you give so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? And of course, they're giving him the impression that they're really interested in spiritual things. And then they go on and they say this, our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Isn't this interesting? They ask him, first of all, what he can do, and then they make a suggestion. What can you do? What miraculous sign can you give us? By the way, just in case you're looking for things, remember the manna story thingy ding? That would be cool if you could reproduce that a little bit. Jesus said to them in verse 32, here he says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread, the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Look at this. Look at this, guys. For the bread of God is he, not it, but he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's a great exchange in the gospel account of John, because of what it points back to in our study of Exodus by making sure that we understand that we know Jesus is the fulfillment of the miraculous bread from heaven. It was a pointer. It was a sign. It was to be, the embodiment of that was to be in the person of Messiah. And to a large degree, the people kind of understood that he would be the manna, he would be the bread from heaven. And yet people wanted their physical needs met. And they come to Jesus kind of on the pretext, you know, that we're looking for a miracle because we want to believe. No, they just want a meal. That's all they want. And so they start making a suggestion. Hey, you know, I got an idea. How about this? How about a little manna from heaven? How about a little bread from heaven? You know, Moses did it. Let's see you do that now. And Jesus said, well, it's already actually been done. I am the bread from heaven. And so he brings it from a physical thing to a spiritual need and addresses to them, listen, you've come here to just make sure that your physical needs are met, but I'm telling you there's a greater need that you have here tonight, and that is a spiritual need. I am the bread from heaven. You know, before we move on here, too much more on just the issue of manna, I think it's also important to note here, where did the manna show up? You know, I just got to thinking about this, and I thought, you know, this is kind of interesting. God didn't say to them, okay, here's the deal. Wake up in the morning, And then I want you to climb up to the top of Mount Sinai. And when you get there, you're going to find this white flaky stuff. And there's going to be enough for all of you. So I want you to make the hike up there every day. He didn't do that. Nor did he say to them, all right, here's the deal. See that ravine way down there. It's kind of a treacherous climb. Rocky, hard, this and that. But you know what? Can't make this thing too easy for you. I want you guys to hike down to the bottom of that ravine, and there you're going to find a treasure. Bread from heaven. You know, he didn't do either one of those things. Do you know what he did? He put it right outside their tent door. I mean, they literally wake up in the morning, and they go out, they walk outside, and it's like, let's start gathering. And they start gathering up these flakes of manna and bring it into the tent and start cooking, baking, boiling, or whatever they're going to do. Isn't that amazing? Do you ever stop to think about that? Such is the love and provision of God. I mean, there's a spiritual principle there as well, people. You don't feel like God's taking care of you. You don't feel like God maybe loves you like he should. Listen, he hasn't put his love up on the top of a high mountain that you have to scale. He hasn't put his love and provision and grace and goodness at the bottom of some deep rocky ravine that you have to risk your life to scale to get to. His love and provision is right outside your door. And that's an important thing to remember. Verse 17, it says, the Israelites did as they were told, mostly. Some gathered much, some little, again, according to their family number. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, people being the untrusting folk that they are, it says some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. I think this is, for one thing, I think it proves that God has a sense of humor. What a great way to figure out who doesn't have faith. Just walk by their tent. Does it stink? And there you go, you know? And isn't it interesting that God would incorporate this sign connected to unbelief? That when I try to take the blessing of the Lord and I'm going to hang on to some because, you know, you never really know what tomorrow might bring. Do you know what? That stinks. I mean, that attitude stinks in God's economy of thought. It's a smelly attitude because basically it's flat out unbelief. And you got to deal with it as it is. It's unbelief. I'll take the blessing of the Lord, but I'm going to keep a little back just in case. That just in case thing. That is unbelief and nothing less. Verse 21 says that each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed. And when the sun grew hot, I love this, it melted away. So you got to get out in the morning and do what you need to do, don't you? You got to get up in the morning and have your devotions. It's kind of the same sort of a thing. It's like, I'm going to get up in the morning and spend my time with God and lay out my prayers and so forth. And on the sixth day, it says, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, I think the leaders probably did because they weren't sure why the people were, maybe they were confused. But he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded. And it did not stink or get maggots in it. Isn't that great? On one day of the week, God put some preservatives in the manna. And it kept. Isn't that crazy? I just think that just blows me away. So he said, verse 25, eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. And by the way, this is our second provision that the Lord is giving to his people in the wilderness, and it is the provision of rest that is outlined in the Sabbath. And we'll talk more about it here in just a moment before we see the unbelief rising to the front again. Look at verse 27. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the Sabbath to gather it, but they found none. Imagine they were kind of disappointed. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the Sabbath. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the Sabbath day. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. I want to talk just a little bit about the Sabbath because I think it's important. The Sabbath was all about resting. That was the whole purpose of the Sabbath. And it was God's provision of rest for his people because it was meant to be a blessing. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing to them. And you know, God is the one who created them. He knew what they were physically in need of. And so the Creator, the one who actually breathed life into these bodies, said to us in his word, all right, here's the deal. I want you guys to take 1 day out of seven, and I want you to rest. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. If you thought of it as just that whole idea that, wow, I think maybe a day of rest would probably be a good thing. Because the manufacturer, in this case God, said, I'd like you to rest for a day. See, sometimes we'll see the Sabbath in purely a ceremonial light. And we'll say, well, the Sabbath, you know, that was a day of rest for the Jews. And that was part of their ceremonial requirements. And God eventually put it into the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and said, you know, keep the Sabbath and that's what you're to do. And so it was all part of their legalistic kind of, you know, binding contract with God. And so you're to keep the Sabbath. And it was something that, you know, God told them to do, and which is true. And so we don't really need to kind of pay that much attention because it was a ceremonial thing. Well, it was a ceremonial thing. And God did factor it into the covenant agreement with the Jews. But did you ever stop to think of it just purely from a physical standpoint? It's funny how we will ignore certain parts of the Word of God and the Spirit and the wisdom behind it. And we'll just go ahead and work our 7 days a week or whatever, and then we wind out why we're burning out or whatever the thing might be. And I believe that there are elements of the Word of God that we can apply just for their wisdom. Take a day and rest. And make sure you do. And again, this isn't a legalistic requirement any longer, but it's wisdom. Take a day and rest. What's your Sabbath day? You know, what's your day of rest? Now, in the Old Testament, the biblical Sabbath was Saturday. And that was the day that God told the Israelites to rest. But in the New Testament, Paul says that one man considers one day special, another man considers another, so another guy thinks they're pretty much all the same. He says, let each man be convinced in his own mind, right? So, really doesn't matter what your day is. You know, my day off is Monday. I've always taken Monday off. And I've even thought about changing it from time to time, but I really like having my Mondays off. I mean, it's the day that most people hate the most. And I get it off. Which is so, by the time everybody's over all that stress, I'm just starting my week, which is kind of fun. So, but it's been something in the past that I've had to protect. You know? And what that means when I say protect is, I'm careful about answering my cell phone on my day of rest. I'm careful about making any plans outside of family plans. It doesn't mean, again, it's a legalistic thing. Sometimes we do, but it's rare. It is rare. And by the way, if you've ever said, oh, Paul won't mind if he calls you on his day off, let me just correct that one for you right now. I will. I will mind. And I'll tell you why. Because I take God's word seriously. And I know that my family needs a day where I am all theirs. And you know, we all need a day when we're unreachable. You know? And just because I'm unreachable doesn't mean there's other people here that can't be reached, because they can. But the point is, you need to take serious the word of God. Take care of yourself. Have a day of rest and so forth. Now, Of course, the ceremonial symbol of the Sabbath is also an important thing to recognize. God created the Sabbath as a day of provision for rest. Again, put it into the law between he and Israel, which, by the way, he did not. That the law of Moses does not apply to the church. We are not under the law. We're under grace. Okay? People ask all the time, you know, people will ask me, you know, so when did the Sabbath get changed from Saturday to Sunday? When exactly did that happen? I go, never. It never got changed. The people who called Sunday the Sabbath were doing it just because that was their day. They were calling it their Sabbath day. That doesn't mean the biblical Sabbath got changed. You can't change the biblical Sabbath. Only God can change the biblical Sabbath. You and I can't do that. We're just not authoritative enough. So the Sabbath has never changed. It's always been the same. It's on Saturday. Now, does that mean... So then the next question is, why don't Christians keep the Sabbath? Well, number one, that's not the covenant that we made with God. That was a covenant God made with Israel, okay? Not the church. God never said to the church, keep the Sabbath. Not in the way that he did to Israel. But here's the point. Remember, all these things point to Jesus. Remember, the Sabbath is about rest. It's a pointer. Rest. Do no work. Rest. You know, one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, and we're not going to take time to go there tonight, but is Hebrews chapter 4. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews masterfully talks about the Sabbath and connects it to Jesus. And he basically says that when we trust in him for our salvation, we are keeping the Sabbath. Why? Because we are resting in what Jesus did on the cross as a finished work for our salvation. We're not working. We're resting. What is a person who's working doing? They're trying to work their salvation. They're trying to be good enough to go to heaven. And you ask them, well, how does a person get to heaven? Well, you've got to be a good person. That person's working. Do you do that? I hope not. I hope you are resting. I hope you're resting in what Jesus did on the cross. It's finished, he said. That was his final words, right? It is finished. Done. Paid in full. And now, to you and I, we are resting in that. So what the writer of Hebrews says so masterfully in that letter is that we who by faith are resting in the finished work of the cross, we are keeping the Sabbath every day. So if somebody says to you, you keep the Sabbath? You can tell them, yes, I do. Oh yeah, what's your day of Sabbath? You just tell them, Jesus. Jesus is my Sabbath. He is my Sabbath rest. And because my faith is in him and the work he accomplished on the cross, I keep the Sabbath every day of the week because I'm resting in him. Now, on a physical level, yeah, I take a day and I rest. Because you know what? There's wisdom in taking a physical day. And that's a good idea. But as far as resting spiritually, oh, I do that every single day. And sometimes I have to remind myself, no. I'm not going to work for my salvation. I'm going to rest in what Jesus did. That's the spiritual idea behind the Sabbath. Verse 31 says, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed, which grows in northern Africa, India, places like that, and tasted like wafers made, I love this, with honey. Isn't that great? I love that. It wasn't, you know, this kind of bleh, tasted like chalk. There's something cool about the fact that God cared enough to make food taste good. You know, I mean, he gave us taste buds, which you would kind of expect that, you know, he would want to do that. But isn't it interesting that this manna that came from heaven tasted like these wafers made with honey? There's nothing wrong with life being sweet. There's nothing wrong with things tasting good. You know, I don't know. It says something just really comforting to me about God's heart for us. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come. Oh my, not just one extra day, for generations. So they can see the bread that I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. And then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. And as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. And of course that, you know, later was put into the Ark of the Covenant and kept there. And it says here that the Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And then they give us this last little interesting parenthetical comment that says an omer is 1/10 of an ephah, which of course doesn't mean a thing to you unless you even know what an ephah is. And an ephah, just so you do know, is about 7.5 gallons, or the approximate size of a bushel. So 1/10 of that, you know, would be somewhat less than a gallon per person. And it comes out to about 3.5 quarts per person is what they would gather in an omer. So there you go. So we've gotten the first two provisions here. We've seen the provision of food that God has given to his people. And then we've seen the provision of rest that God gave in the form of the Sabbath. Next time when we get together, we're going to start Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to deal with the provision of water, life-giving water. And we're also going to see the connection that that has to Jesus, and how he is that living water for you and I.